and the passage that Keith read for us. Some people view Isaiah chapters 1 to 5 as covering the time chronologically before chapter 6. The argument against that is it doesn't contain any specific time references. Instead, it seems to give a general overview, if you like, a summary statement, a prelude to Isaiah's ministry, putting the rest of the prophecy into context. Isaiah was ministering at a time when Judah had set themselves on a course that was leading to destruction and to exile. They were rebelling against God, and Isaiah had the unenviable task of ministering to a people of whom God had said that their ears wouldn't hear and their minds would not understand. Well, Isaiah's chapter 1 to 5 take us on a dark path to an increasingly dark and hopeless place. Back in chapter 1, the people of Judah are compared to rebellious children. They're refusing discipline. They're compared to a sick body, which is refusing to be healed. And yet the Lord still gives them an invitation. Come, let us reason together. There's still hope. In the second part of chapter 1, Judah is described as a prostitute. But there in verse 27, there's a promise of restoration. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, give a vision of what Judah could be, and then tell us what it actually is like. A judgment is coming to Judah, and yet there's still an exhortation to walk in the light. Chapter 3, again, describes coming judgments. But at the beginning of chapter 4, another promise of future restoration. But when we come to chapter 5, it's hopeless. It's a very, very dark part of Scripture. As we've read in verses 1 to 7, there's a statement of imminent judgment and destruction. And in the rest of the chapter, pronouncements against the specific sins which would be judged. But there's no promise. There's no mention of future restoration. Judgment is coming. There's no longer any hope. The day of salvation has passed for the people of Judah. Total destruction is unavoidable for them. And such a prelude forces questions on our minds. What has happened to God's promises? Will he still keep them? How will he keep them? Has sin finally trumped grace? It's perhaps one of the darkest chapters in the whole of Scripture. There's no point trying to hide the fact it is as black can be. But if you can tolerate the darkness, we can go mining for diamonds in this dark pit. So let's look at the passage, verse 1 to 7 of Isaiah chapter 5. The song of the vineyards and the chorus of this song is "What more could be done?" Everyone loves some entertainment. We love people to joke and sing. And finally, the morbid prophet, the guy who's all doom and gloom, is finally getting in the spirit of things. Sing us a song, Isaiah. Perhaps the occasion was a wedding feast, a sort of situation where people were thinking about love and wine. Perhaps it was the Feast of Tabernacles, where God's covenant love was being celebrated at the same time as the harvest. Well, Isaiah takes the stage, and they're all waiting for this song. And he launches in with great gusto. In verses 1 to 2, Isaiah sings of his anonymous beloved. The beloved planted a vineyard. And he did everything possible to make sure that this vineyard would be fruitful. He takes a fertile hill. The ground is wonderful. He clears it of any obstacles. The rocks are removed. Anything that could be a hindrance. And he plants it with only the best vines. He was so confident that he was going to get a good crop that he built a watchtower which speaks of permanence and security. But not only that, he built a wine vat just waiting for the crop to come in. He put a double hedge and wall around the vineyards in verse 5. But then he sits back. He's restfully waiting. He's done everything possible. He just has to sit back and wait for the grapes to come in. But then the sour notes. Bad fruit. Bad grapes. There in verse 2. The end of verse 2. It yielded wild grapes. Literally, fruit that stinks. The kind of fruit that has been sat on the shelf too long and the aroma is really nauseating. You wouldn't want to put it near your nose, yet alone near your mouth. Verse 3 and 4, Isaiah changes. He's now singing as though he is the Beloved. What more could I do? He says. He calls the people to reason. Solve this riddle for me. A total work has been done. There's nothing more that could be done. Now, I'm no gardener, I'm no farmer, but I'm led to believe that the only difference between a wild vine and a fruitful vine is the way you nurture it and care for it. So why the bad fruit? Which of you can explain this conundrum? I've done everything for my vineyards. What did I miss out on? Verse 5 and 6. Well, there's no fruit. Whatever went wrong, there's no fruit here. And so what do you do with a fruitless vineyard? What would any Judean farmer do with a piece of land that was completely useless? Take away its protection. Remove its security. Let the wild animals in. Let it be trampled down. Let it be destroyed. I'm not caring for it anymore. Let the weeds grow. And while we're at it, call down a curse so that even nature turns against this piece of land. In verse 6, the mask begins to slip. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Only God can withhold the rain. Verse 7 then, the end of the song. Isaiah begins to explain what's going on. Here's the mystery. It's a damning condemnation. The Beloved is Almighty God. The fruitless vineyard represents his chosen special people. He'd taken Abraham from among the pagans and idol worshippers, and he'd given him special promises. He'd looked after his family. His family grew up into a great nation. God cared for them and protected them. God gave them promises of a great future. Not just for themselves as a nation, a political state, but that they would be the family from which the Messiah would come. God gave them his law so that they would know when they sinned and offended him. God gave them sacrifices and priests and a temple to signify forgiveness when they did offend God. He had given them everything imaginable to promote godliness and righteousness. And in spite of it all, sin thrives. Bloodshed. Injustice. The people listening are condemned by their own thoughts. They wouldn't hesitate to destroy such a worthless field. And so God will remove his protection and allow the people of Judah to be destroyed. There's no turning back. The decision is fixed. The wheels are already turning in motion. And historically, that was proved true of Judah. From that point on, it was all downhill until they were taken into exile in Babylon. The kings of David's line never regained their political prominence. But what of this question? What more can I do? And I'd like to say for a second point that there was one more thing. There was one more thing. In the song, there was nothing more a farmer could do. I guess politically, there was nothing more God could do for Judah. The protection he gave them, the victory over their enemies, his patience with them when they rebelled. Religiously, they had more privileges than any other nation. Access to God's law, to the temple, to the priests and sacrifices. But all of that had failed to rescue them, to deliver them from sin. Look at the state of things. Verse 7. God looks for bloodshed, for justice. But instead of a case of law where people are dealt with according to their crimes, there's bloodshed, there's murder. He looks for righteousness, and yet the poor are crying out, for no one will take their cause. The state of things, in spite of all their privileges. And it shows us that God's law might show us our need. It might show us our sin. But it's powerless to transform you. It tells you you're a sinner. It tells you what would make God happy. But you cannot achieve it. It tells us that we cannot earn God's pleasure. Likewise, the sacrifice of animals was never adequate to satisfy God's anger against sin. You can't pay the consequences of sin. No matter what you give to God, it's not enough. And one animal after another was slaughtered in the temples. But it was never enough to satisfy God's anger. It seems to me that when human beings try to please God, they always design a way, imagine something up, some way of earning their way to heaven, some way of paying God off for the wrong that they know they've done. But it's not enough. A self-created religion is always bound to fail. It might please you. You might like it. You might like your human religion. But it does not please God. Even the system of law and sacrifices which God gave Judah failed to actually deal with their sin. And so it forces us, it prompts us to look for something more. The people of Judah must have said, this isn't working. We need something more. Let's look for another solution for our sin. It makes us look for another salvation, for a better salvation, for a salvation that actually works, that actually saves. You see, back in Genesis 3, God had promised someone would come and destroy the devil, reverse the effects of the fall. He wouldn't just be a local religious leader. He'd be a cosmic redeemer for all people of every nation. He promised an actual removal of sin and guilt. Every failed sacrifice in the Old Testament, every failed attempt in your own life to please God, makes you look for a better salvation, a better religion. Does your salvation work? Does your salvation work? The religion you live by, does it actually give peace to your conscience? Or does it always leave you striving to do more? Always uncertain of your standing before God? Does your religion give you purity in a heart stained by sin? Can your religion wash away the guilt and the impurity of the things that you have done and are doing? Can your religion change your mind? Switch the way you think so that now you want to please God and not just look after yourself? Does your religion really put you in relationship, communion with God? We need a religion that works. We need a salvation that works. Our lives need to produce fruit that pleases God. Something that God can look down and instead of saying that stinks, throw it away. That God would look on our lives and say, I delight in this fruit. It's all that I longed for in this person's life. We need another religion, if you like. We need a better religion, a better salvation. And there's one more thing God could do for his vineyard. If you've got your Bible open, will you turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 11? Because there we find a remarkable promise. The vineyard is destroyed. The vines have been cut down. But the Lord says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He will be anointed. He'll be equipped by the Spirit of God, resting on him permanently, verse 2 tells us. He will have a reign which is characterized by justice, fair judgment, righteousness, all the fruits that God looks for. He's going to bring a worldwide reversal of the effects of the fall. Look to verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. His relationship to Jesse, here, verse 10, in the root of Jesse, verse 1, the stump of Jesse, that was David's father. It's indicating that there will be a new Davidic king. God will fulfill his promises to King David. And he's a king for all nations. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In this way, God was going to fulfill all his promises of salvation. God had one more thing he could do with this broken vineyard. He sent his son into it. He sent his son. His name was Jesus. Jesus Christ. Born in Bethlehem. 2,000 years ago. God himself. Took human flesh. He was part of David's family. David was one of his ancestors. But unlike David. And all the other men who came before him. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. There was no bad fruit in his life. Everything that he did, the Lord God delighted in. And yet he went to a death on a cross. He became a curse. He carried the weight of other people's sin and died in the place of other people. He drank the cup of God's anger and wrath. He took on the destruction that other people deserved. And he swallowed it all. His death was the death of death for us. His death was the death of the devil to us. His death is the death of sin to us. He rose from the dead. He sits on the throne of heaven tonight. And one day he's coming to judge all people. But until then, until he comes in judgment, he's able and willing to save all who call on his name. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus is the vine who alone can produce fruit which God delights in. You need a new religion. You need a new salvation. What you need is the Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. So several lessons to draw out of this. The main one is this, that spiritual fruitfulness is impossible apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, left to ourselves, sitting here in Newport so many years after Isaiah lived and died, we find ourselves to be as dead and as hopeless as the vines of chapter 5. Paul the Apostle says that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. Our lives are like filthy rags, the most righteous thing we could offer to God is polluted and dirty and repulsive. That might not be your assessment of yourself. Perhaps you think of yourself as rather well-to-do, quite upright in society, and yet you fall short of God's standards. It doesn't matter what you think of your fruits. The thing that matters is what the husbandman, the owner of the vineyard, thinks of your fruit. You can't save yourself. If you're left to yourself, the only fruit that you produce stinks. It is an offence in the nostrils of God Almighty. So left to ourselves, we are dead and we're hopeless in our sins. And that means that eternal destruction for us is as imminent and as certain as the destruction of Judah was all those years ago. The wheels are already turning. The date has been set. God hasn't told us when time will end. He hasn't told us the day that we will die. And yet he tells us that it is appointed for men once to die and then judgment. He has time planned out. He has your life planned out, and it's going to an assessment, a great exam hall, where God will say, what fruits do you have to offer me from your life? Eternal destruction is the end for all unrighteous. Left to ourselves, we're hopeless, we're dead, and we're heading to destruction. I was so hopeless back there in Isaiah 5. But because we know of this new vine, of this Saviour, it's not hopeless for us. If our lives are to bear fruit which God delights in, we have to be grafted into Christ. I don't know how you do that, how you take a branch from one tree and graft it into another. Perhaps there's gardeners here who know how to do that. But I can tell you how to be grafted into Christ Jesus. The Bible says you have to trust him. You have to turn to him. Turning away from your sin. Wishing to throw off all that old fruit. Begging for forgiveness. And say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's all it takes. All it takes is to trust him. To turn to him in faith. To say, Lord, I can't do it. But I believe that you are the Saviour, that you're the true fruitful vine. Please graft me in that I might be saved. We call for mercy. We confess our sin. And by grace we determine to turn our backs on our sinfulness. Place your trust in him tonight. Trust in him as your sacrifice. The one who's taken the penalty. Taken away the guilt of your sin. Will you trust in him tonight as your sacrifice? Or will you trust in him to make you fruitful, to make you acceptable to God? Have you trusted him yet? Or you need a religion provided by God, approved by God, a religion that God will accept. And the only one is to be in Christ Jesus, to be found in him, to have Christ living in your hearts. Well, finally, he's true to his word. And many of us here can give witness to that. We've tried it. We've tested it. We've trusted him. And we found him every bit as good as his word. No one of us here who turned to him ever got turned away. Those of us who are Christians already, we trusted him. We asked him for forgiveness, and we found that new life coming into our hearts. He put his spirit in us. His spirit progressively works in us, changes us, so that our lives begin to produce fruit which pleases God. Apostle Paul describes it there in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, he calls it. Having Christ's life in you. And this is the kind of thing, the kind of fruit that it produces. The fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If you have these fruits growing in your life, because of the Spirit of God in your heart, there's no law against them. There's no condemnation. All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's not just Christ's Spirit living within us. We read in John's Gospel how the Heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity, comes as a vine dresser. Jesus says, I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He takes care of our lives. He works providence to cut off the dead bits, to convict us more and more of our sin. But he treats us this way, not as a vineyard that will be destroyed, but as a prized possession. Oh, if you're in Christ Jesus tonight, you've got Christ Jesus' Spirit producing fruit in your life. God the Father delights in you. He cares for you. He nurtures you. It may seem sometimes that providence is against you. Why, Lord, do you treat me this way? Why do I suffer as I do? And he would say to you, it's because I love you. This is the way I cut the dead bits away, so that you might bear more fruit. Are you in Christ Jesus tonight? Do you know his Spirit in your heart? Is he your vine? Do you know the Father nurturing you and preparing you to bear more fruit? He calls us tonight to trust him. Judgment outside of Christ is certain, but fruitfulness in Christ is just as certain. Faithful is he who calls us, and he will do it. Amen. Let's close by singing together hymn number 524. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 524.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.